I have come prepared. I want to assure you I have come prepared. And we're going to look at these Sundays that are before us in this month. We're going to look in the Word of God in Malachi. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Malachi, you'll find Malachi if you look for perhaps the cleanest pages in your Bible. And that was one of the things that kind of spurred me on to think through what we would perhaps consider before the Lord. We don't get much teaching from the minor prophets, and we get very little teaching. At least that's been my experience from the prophet, the minor prophet, Malachi. So if you'll turn to the New Testament and take a left, you'll get to Malachi eventually. And we trust the Lord to help us as we engage in a study in this fascinating book. Malachi chapter 1, and we'll read the first five verses. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing in the reading of the scriptures this morning. And so I ask the question of us this morning, why even bother studying Malachi? And certainly an answer that comes ringing back is found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a good way to start 2009. That we would be committed to be thoroughly equipped. And so that would offer certainly a justification for studying Malachi. I think another reason is perhaps we need to understand that it's a timeless message because the truth of God is timeless. The truth of God speaks to human conditions. And I ask, what has changed? Human beings are the same today as they were in the days of Malachi. Sinners, depraved, fallen from grace, and certainly in need of God's salvation. And then I would offer the fact that there's practical truths that are relevant for today. And they address the social issues, they address the political issues, and certainly the religious issues of even this day. And so in a very real sense, although it was written many, many years ago, the challenges that Malachi prophesies are very contemporary and very convicting for us today. Let's look at a little bit of background, for an understanding background will help us understand the message that we can glean from the book of Malachi even today. It's the last book of the Old Testament, and we come to the realization that God didn't speak again until John the Baptist appeared 400 years later. It's a minor prophet, not in the sense that it's the message is minor, but the fact that it's a short book. It's four chapters long, at least in our English Bible. In the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, only three chapters long. And incidentally, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Chronicles that is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. But here in our English Bible, Malachi is the last book. Malachi, the last post-exilic writer, written to the Jews after their 70 years of captivity under the Babylonians. And you'll remember that in 538 BC, the decrees of Cyrus, where he issued or granted permission for the Jews to return to Judah. Ezra and Nehemiah were critical characters that helped restore the Jewish faith in the practices But soon the priests and the people became apathetic. They became indifferent. And that led to serious moral corruption. We have the author revealed for us in the first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That name or that word Malachi means my messenger. And we realize that it's God's last word to Israel prior to the approach of the kingdom of the Messiah. This name is found nowhere else in the scriptures. We have no mention of his lineage. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his personality. We have no personal background information. Some scholars believe that Malachi cannot be used as a proper name, but perhaps refers to the office. And therefore, we would read perhaps the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by my messenger, if we interpret the name Malachi and insert the interpretation of that name. That has led some to even believe that this book was written anonymously, maybe even by Ezra, maybe even by another prophet. Some have even suggested that it was written by an angel. But since no other major or minor prophet, in terms of the books that they wrote, they've all been historically identified. And therefore, it's perhaps reasonable to conclude and attribute Malachi as the writer of this last Old Testament book. And you know, we can get so caught up on, well, who did write Malachi? Was it Ezra? Was it somebody else? Was it another prophet? We can get so caught up in trying to identify who is the author of this prophetic utterance that we miss the message. I would want to believe that the Holy Spirit this morning is telling us to listen and heed God's message to us. And so we might ask ourselves, what would the Lord be saying to my heart today? What is the Lord saying to your heart this morning and the subsequent Sundays that we have opportunity to study and read and meditate on the words of Malachi? So the most important thing this morning is not the messenger that brings the message, but rather the message that the messenger brings. So what was life like back when this oracle was uttered by Malachi? What was life like? We might remember from our historical perspective that about 50,000 exiles from captivity returned in three different waves of people under Zerubbabel, and Ezra, and Nehemiah. It was a time when the temple was rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The sacrificial system was once again renewed. And although they were still under the rule of Persia, they were back in their land. How thrilling that must have been. How exciting that must have been. And yes, they were enjoying God's blessing. Haggai and Zechariah were key people that brought badly needed changes. And that caused a bit of a revival, certainly a renewal of their commitment to Almighty God. But slowly, over time, disillusionment and disinterest and apathy and indifference started to creep in. And they found themselves once again in a backslidden stage. And then enter Malachi. About 100 years after their release from captivity. Now, unlike other times during the times the prophets were writing, unlike other prophets in their message, Malachi's prophecy is a little bit different. Most other major and minor prophets prophesied in days that were marked by some kind of change. Something was going on. Something was going on politically. Something was going on socially. Something was going on religiously, but not so during the time that Malachi prophesied these words. It's almost as though God was doing nothing with the people during this particular period of time. It was almost like a waiting period. They were waiting to see what God would do next. Yes, the temple had been built, and the people were waiting for God's blessing. They were waiting for His prosperity to come. And they started perhaps to ask questions. Has God forgotten us? Has He let us down? Has He forsaken us? You see, nothing was happening. And they were resting on the prophetic words of Zechariah and Ezekiel, prophets that promised prosperity and God's Shekinah glory. And it's almost as though these were just cheap words to those in the time of Malachi. Nothing had happened. The promises of God were not being fulfilled. Does it really matter whether we serve God or not? Where is He? What's the point? What is the point of following God? It certainly was a time underscored and marked by apathy and questioning God. And again, I come back to the question that I asked a few minutes ago. What has changed? We're 2,500 years perhaps from this time of writing. What has changed? Is it not true that our days, the days in which we are living here in 2009, are they not strikingly similar to the days of Malachi? If we're really honest with ourselves, we might not be readily able or might not be readily to admit that we, in a very real way, have embraced the spirit and attitude of this current age. Some here this morning would say, God does not speak to me. I read His word, God does not speak to me. There are some here this morning that might even, if they're truly honest with each other and truly honest with yourself, doubt His promises. Yes, we take the name of Christ. We claim that we're a Christian. But we've come to the point and we've realized that it's just futile to fight the thinking and the beliefs of this world's philosophies and the claims of science. And in a very real sense, we have lost touch with the living God. And we have a very cold heart, a very cold attitude. And we no longer have that vital, vibrant, living relationship with Almighty God. That's the kind of circumstances which Malachi was writing to the people of his day, and in a very loud, prophetic voice, is shouting at us this morning. Malachi's message to his people and to us this morning: listen, things are going to change. The world is going to change. People are going to change. The church is going to change. But God never changes. We see that in Malachi. We'll see it later on, but we can see it this morning in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For Malachi is very bold when he says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." So what is Malachi really saying to us this morning? Well, if God doesn't change, then His word doesn't change. And what God requires of you and me does not change. Now, the style of writing in Malachi is somewhat unique. It doesn't follow the typical pattern of the other prophetic writers. Some would call what we see in Malachi a running disputational dialogue, meaning that we see and hear a very real conversation between God and the people. First, we see God charges Israel with a breach of the covenant relationship that He has with His people. In other words, they were failing in some area of life. They were failing to do something that God commanded His people to do. And then the second part of that conversation is the people's response. We read about the people's response, but we need to understand that we're reading the response through the eyes of the prophet. We're seeing it the way the prophet saw it. It was the people's reaction to what God said. Usually the response was, show me the evidence. Give me the proof. And then the third part of the dialogue is God responding and pronouncing his evidence and his judgment. And so that brings us to the text and our study for this morning. Malachi chapter 1, the first 5 verses. And at verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And our first bit of study would take us to that word burden. Something heavy, a load to be lifted up. And we can almost understand as we realize the time and the days characterized during this time, what Malachi had to say must have been a heavy burden, a weighty word full of meaning. It also indicates that the message had divine authority behind it, that this indeed was the word of God, Yahweh, the name used to express God's covenantal relationship with Israel. Why? Because Israel has been unfaithful. And then we go right into verse 2, and we see that Malachi wastes no time declaring God's feeling for his people. And it cannot be uttered any simpler, for it says, I have loved you. There's the great message from the prophet Malachi. It was an unconditional love, an act of pure grace. These Jews would have been familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Listen to the word where it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loves you. And then a couple of chapters later in Deuteronomy, God acknowledges that his people are a stiff-necked, rebellious, hard people. But he loves them unconditionally. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So not only is it unconditional, it's an everlasting love. And keep in mind, this is a commitment. This is a commitment that God has made to no other nation. I have loved you. We could probably spend several mornings talking about God's love for not only his people, his love for you and me. But the scriptures remind us that God's love for Israel is like a husband and a wife. We see that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. God's love for Israel is like a father's love for his son. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. And then a very beautiful picture is portrayed for us, God's love for Israel, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10, where it said, God's people were the apple of his eye. That is the very pupil of his eye. Have you ever had the occasion to look into the pupil of another person's eye? We won't do that this morning, but I challenge you to do just that. For when you do, you will see the very reflection of yourself. The very pupil of God's eye, the apple of his eye. And folks, this morning that speaks to us of love and protection. Israel is so precious in God's sight that the Lord protects them from danger as he would his own eye. Anyone who touches Israel, and I say this with due reverence, anyone who touches Israel is like poking God in his very eye. For it invokes his wrath, his anger, because his love is unconditional and his love is everlasting. And now as we see things unfolding in that part of the world, the upheaval in Israel, why would anyone want to tamper with the apple of his eye? History has repeated itself over and over again, and we fail to learn from history. His love is unconditional. His love is everlasting. Well, how did Israel respond to this proclamation from Malachi? Malachi says, and repeating the Lord, I have loved you. How does Israel respond? They as much as say in verse 2, yet you say, in what ways have you loved us? In what ways have you loved us? Show us, prove it. What? You love us? Where's the evidence? I think it probably points to the fact that we have short memories. These folks had God's protection. They had rest from their enemies. The land had been restored to them. The temple had been rebuilt. Temple worship had been restored. There had been a revival. And they're saying, show us the evidence. Wow, what a powerful lesson for you and me this morning. Ingratitude for past blessings blinds us to present blessings. Where love is manifest most, it is often least appreciated. Those of us who are in a married relationship probably know this the best. Nations, people who have received great blessings from God, question his concern during difficult times. And here's the warning. Don't argue with God. Don't defend your sinful ways and then accuse God. This nation, the United States, this nation has been blessed. The history shows it. And yet, we continue to be lulled into complacency, apathy, indifference, moral decay, and it's strikingly similar to the days of Malachi. Perhaps Satan has been suggesting to you that God has neglected you, that God has forgotten you, that God has failed you, that God has let you down. And Satan is telling you, look at your life, what a disaster. Where is God now? Where are his promises? Where is his blessing? Oh, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful, for doubting God's love is the catalyst for unbelief, and that leads to disobedience. You know, it was Eve that believed Satan rather than God. She doubted God's love, thought that God was keeping her from something good, and it began an incredible downward spiral. Well, we see that God was under no obligation to respond to such an insensitive question. But it's a reminder to us this morning that God is long-suffering, and he responded in love, not in judgment. And so he demonstrates his love. He answers the question. And we look at verses 2 and 3, where it says, yet Jacob I have loved. And then verse 3, but Esau I have hated. You'll remember the story. Jacob and Esau, twin brothers, Esau the firstborn, had the privilege of primogeniture. Now there's a word you haven't heard. And I looked at that word, and I looked up the pronunciation to make sure that I got it right. Primogeniture. That is exclusive rights of inheritance that belongs to the eldest son. Mom, did you hear that? Primogeniture. That's me. I guess, David, you follow along in that line too. You're the oldest son. But how do we deal with the harsh statement, "But Esau I have hated"? Well, some would say, take it at face value. God meant when he said he hated Esau due to his wicked deeds and those of his descendants. Another way to look at it is by the comparison. God loved Jacob so much that by comparison, it seemed like he hated Esau. We kind of get the same idea in the New Testament. We see that in Luke and also in Matthew, that to be a disciple of Christ, you've got to hate your mother and father. That is, our love for Christ. Our love for Christ must be first and foremost, so that by comparison, it's as though we hate family members. Are we really to hate our mother and father? How do you reckon that with verses that we see in the Old Testament, especially the Ten Commandments, where it says, honor thy father and thy mother? You can't honor and not love. Well, some believe that we cannot know what God really meant because no interpretation is given. And then we look at Jacob's marriage to Rachel and Leah, where it says in Genesis that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. Did he really hate Leah, his wife? I don't think so. I think he loved Rachel more than Leah. But we need to understand that God is not speaking on an emotional level as if he were fonder of one more than the other. But rather look at it as God's sovereign choice. His sovereign choice of Jacob and his descendants to carry out his spiritual purposes. He accepted Jacob. He rejected Esau. He hated. He rejected. Someone has said the difficult question is not why God would say he hated Esau, but how could he say that he loved Jacob? For often we see in Scripture Jacob characterized as a shrewd scoundrel, a schemer, who stole his brother's birthright and blessing. But I think we need to understand that God knew Esau would have no interest in spiritual things, that he would marry heathen women, that he would be called a fornicator and a profane person. And on the other hand, Jacob was a righteous man who showed concern for the family, the birthright, and blessing. And in a very real sense, he was much better qualified, much better prepared to carry out the spiritual leadership. So God ordained that Jacob would receive both the birthright and the blessing. You know, we may not fully understand these things. We may not fully understand the actions of God. But what he does or what he allows, we need to understand is right, regardless of our ability to understand. And then God moves and talks about his love for Israel. God not only hated Esau, it says in verse 3 that he laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. That word mountains would be better translated or illustrative to us this morning of the lands. The land of the Edomites, because they were the descendants of Esau. And they were decimated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They were destroyed by the Romans in 100 AD. And we ask ourselves the question, why did God destroy the Edomites? Because they were immoral. They were godless people who continually oppressed Israel. And then verse 4. Verse 4 shows their arrogance. They considered their land to be impregnable, even after being conquered. They proclaimed, "We will return and build the desolate places." But also in verse 4, we see God having the final word, the final judgment, the proclamation. For he says, "They may build, but I will throw down." You know, other nations may fall and rise again, but Edom would never survive because of their violence toward Judah. There is coming a day when Israel will see and acknowledge, as we see in verse 5, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel." God's love for all nations was made in the covenant that he made with, or is seen in the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the means of spiritual redemption to mankind. For we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, certainly we have seen this morning several key important proclamations made by Malachi. And I would encourage us this morning as we consider the year before us, 2009, that the first step to a personal renewal, a personal revival that Malachi gave to his people is that you and I would get touched again by the eternal, never-changing love of God for you and me. Be reminded that he gave us his only begotten his son, a son who died for us, who shed his blood in love for you and me, that you and I would be drawn to himself. And there is coming a day. There is coming a day when you and I will be made perfect. May the Lord encourage us with these thoughts this morning. These heavy words that we see from the prophet Malachi. You know, there's a song written, and we're going to sing it in closing. It's found in hymn number 157. And we'll sing this as a closing song. But let's turn to 157. It's a song that we sing. For some, it may be a favorite. But there's an interesting little sidelight to the story that I discovered in preparing for this little study in Malachi. It's a song written by Frederick Lehman. But you'll notice in the notes at the bottom of the page, underneath page 157, or hymn number 157, it says, the text was Frederick Lehman, and then there's another name attributed to stanza 3. Apparently, Frederick Lehman saw these words scribbled on the wall of a mental institution, and it inspired him to write the words that we see in verse 3. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. Oh, sorry. And every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. May the reality of the love of God revive us. May it renew us. May it refresh us and help us to live a close and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll sing in closing the love of God. We'll sing just the third verse, but let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the words that we have been considering from the prophet Malachi. Help us, Father, to see in ways perhaps never before discovered that you really do love us. It's an unquestioning love. It's an everlasting love. It's an unfailing love. It's an unconditional love. Father, thank you for these words this morning. And may it be that as we progress in the days ahead, in this the new year, that we would seek to do things that would bring honor and glory to you. For we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.